Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live as usual from 9:30 to 10 in the morning, weekdays. And that means because we are live, we are interactive. You can call me if you have questions about the Bible or Christianity, or maybe you have a difference of opinion from something you've heard me express on the air and you'd like to balance comment. That'd be just wonderful. If you want to give me a call, the number is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. I have an announcement to make for those listening in on KBRT down in Southern California, and that is that I'm speaking this Saturday twice, once in Irvine and once in Lake Forest, both of which, of course, are in Orange County. You can find details about that at my website. The website is thenarrowpath.com, and you make sure you include the word the, or else you won't get to the right website, thenarrowpath.com. And check the link that says announcements. I'm speaking to for the Orange County Organic Church Forum at Fuller Seminary in Irvine on Saturday morning from 9 to 11. I'll be talking about alternative models of church. That's called the group is called the Orange County Organic Church Forum. If you've never heard of organic church, it's kind of a movement toward house churches and other kinds of churches that are less conventional, perhaps less traditional. And if you're interested in alternative church forms, that's something we'll be talking about. That's Saturday morning from 9 to 11 in Irvine. And then in the afternoon from 4 o'clock to 7, we have what's usually an open Bible discussion. I do that about once a month in Lake Forest. And it's usually an open Bible discussion, but I've been asked to speak, actually, on a topic this time. And so I was asked if I would speak about why Christians pray. What's the purpose of praying? Why is that important? Why should it even be necessary? If God already knows what he wants to do, what good does it do for us to pray, and why are we commanded to do so? So there's some very good reasons for that. I'll be talking about that at our study in Lake Forest. That's Saturday afternoon. And there's a potluck meal after that. So if you want information about those gatherings, that's this Saturday. You can go to thenarrowpath.com, click the link that says announcements, and you'll get all the information you'll need about those meetings. Let's talk to Ron from Modesto, first of all, today. And if you'd like to be on the program, we have a line open for you at 1-800-227-5278. Ron, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. I've hit his button. I'm not activating. It's not activating. So perhaps the call screener can activate him for me. There we go. Hi, Ron. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve. This is Ron. How are you this morning?
Good. Good to hear from you.
Hey, I had a question concerning Luke chapter 6, verse 38.
Yes.
About given, it shall be given to you. Well, I was just in a Bible study last night, and it was said that that goes along with verse 37, judge not, and that giving is to show mercy or to give mercy, and mercy shall be given back to you. Now, is that correct, or does 37 go along with verse 36?
Well, I agree with the teacher you heard last night. I believe that what Jesus is talking about there in general is God's desire that we should be merciful. You remember the verse in the Old Testament, Hosea 6:6, God said, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. And what God desires from us is, among other things, that we be merciful people. Now, mercy is expressed in two ways primarily. One is in forgiving people who don't deserve it, and the other is in helping people who don't deserve it but who are needy. In other words, it's showing compassion to the needy and showing generosity toward those who have wronged you and who need to be forgiven. Those are the two primary expressions of mercy, both in the Old Testament and in the New. In fact, those are the two kinds of mercy that we desire most of all from God, is that he would forgive us and that he would also take care of our needs as we have them. So I'm going to agree with the teacher. In the passage, Luke 6, 37 and 38, it says, judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Now, all those are basically about extending generosity and compassion to people who've done wrong, and you're not condemning them, you're forgiving them. And then he says, give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will it be given into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. What he's saying is, if we are generous in forgiving others, then we will be forgiven. If we are generous in helping the needy, then we will be helped when we are needy. And I think both of these illustrations are an illustration of the Beatitude where Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. So if we extend mercy, Jesus said we will receive mercy. And that's so I think the teacher who you were hearing was correct.
Okay. Yeah, because a lot of times I know in the past, my experience hearing it from the pulpit was to give and shall be given to you was pertaining to finances. And that kind of, I didn't believe that in the beginning. I wasn't sure exactly what it pertained to itself until I heard that last night, and it really brought clarity to me
that
it was talking about mercy.
It is showing mercy, but it's showing mercy in tangible ways. Remember the story of the Good Samaritan, how that the Samaritan found this man who was beaten, and he took him, and he paid for his lodging and paid for his food and so forth, met his tangible needs. And when Jesus had told this story, he said to the Pharisee who had first asked him a question that brought the story on, he said, now which of these people was a neighbor to the man who fell among thieves? And the answer was, he who had mercy on him. You see, mercy in that case is very tangible. Here's a person in need. You don't just feel compassion in your heart. You have to be, as Jesus was often said, to be moved with compassion. You feel compassion, but that moves you to do something practical. So it actually does talk about, you know, financially helping the poor. Now, when he says given, it'll be given to you. This is not like a formula for you getting rich, as some people like to make it. It's rather a matter of, as you have mercy on those who are in need, then when you are in need, God will show similar mercy to you. I think that's what Jesus is saying. He says the same measure you use to help others or to deal with others is the measure that will be used in God's dealing with you.
Okay, so the proper interpretation would be the mercy that's given, then the mercy will be shown to you also in the same measure.
Right. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy.
Okay. Praise God. I appreciate that. Thank you, Steve.
Okay, Ron. Good to hear from you. Thanks for your call.
Welcome.
Bye now. All right. We're going to talk next to Don, calling from Los Angeles. And if you'd like to be on the air, we have a line open at 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve. Good morning.
Good morning.
You know, I've been to quite a few churches over my span of years. I've been a Christian since 1958 when the Lord saved me. And I noticed that a lot of people really accept so many versions of the Scripture. I have a book or a couple books, in fact, that were by supposedly scholars also. Like, for example, one of them was by Dr. Wilbur Pickering. I don't know whether you've heard about him.
I've heard his name. I don't know his book.
Yeah, I have a copy of his book, and it's very, very telling as to what really is the proper Greek text to derive the English translations.
Okay.
But it seems to me like over the years so many translations have come out. Could a word in Greek, although it's the richest language supposedly, could it come out with so many different variations or what they call nuances?
Well, there are a lot of translations in English of the Bible, but they don't really differ from each other very significantly unless you start dealing with a paraphrase. There are some translations, so-called, that are really paraphrases, like the New Living Translation or the Living Bible or the Message or even the Phillips Translation are very largely paraphrases, and they don't really follow the Greek text very closely. They try to just represent the ideas that are in the Greek text in different words and different phrases and so forth. And so they can differ fairly widely from each other. But most translations try to follow the Greek text. And although they sometimes the wording is a little bit different in some of them, they really say pretty much the same thing as each other, because even though there are different Greek texts, for example, most modern translations follow the what's called the Alexandrian text,
mm-hmm.
whereas the King James Version and the New King James follow the Textus Receptus. And there's been great debates over which of those Greek texts is superior as an original text of the New Testament. We don't have the original, so there's still some debate as to which of these texts is closer to the original. But the point is, the differences between them are minuscule. I mean, there's really very, very little difference between these texts. It's usually a matter of one word being omitted without changing the meaning. And so it's not really something that I'd be very concerned about. The New Testament was written in Greek, and the original Greek autographs, that is, the handwritten copies that were original, have not been, you know, discovered and probably will not be discovered. They're so old they probably would have deteriorated by now. But we have thousands of manuscript copies, and these manuscripts do differ from one another a little bit here and there, but the differences are not very significant. So whichever manuscript is used, you'll still be able to get the message that the original writers had in
That's
mind.
That's probably true, Steve. And when witnessing, when we approach people for the Lord, we normally simplify everything so that, you know, it won't become a stumbling block.
Yeah.
Correct?
Right, and that's why some people paraphrase. That's why some Bibles are paraphrased.
But nevertheless, I happen also to have a book written from Maranatha Baptist Church area. I think that's in Wisconsin, which was given to me by my pastor way back in 1975.
Mm-hmm.
That it shows that in the modern versions, the names and the titles and references to our Lord Jesus Christ have been, in the Gospels alone, have been omitted over 170 times.
What they're referring to is the fact that sometimes Jesus is referred to as Lord, sometimes as Christ. Sometimes he's called Jesus Christ, our Lord. And there are passages where the Alexandrian text leaves out one of those words. Like, he'll be called Jesus Christ, our Lord, in one text. And the other text will just say Jesus, our Lord, or Jesus Christ without the word Lord on it. Now, some people say that this is the result of some conspiracy, that those who created the Alexandrian text were trying to remove the doctrine of Jesus being the Christ or the doctrine of him being Lord. But that doesn't seem to really fit the evidence, because even though there are some places, and you're right, there are quite a few places where one of those words is omitted, it is not the case that those words are omitted throughout the whole New Testament. In other words, the Alexandrian text has plenty of places where Jesus is said to be Lord and where he is said to be Christ. It's just that sometimes a word appears to be dropped in a particular verse without there being really any evidence that that's a scheme that somebody has to omit that doctrine of Jesus' lordship. I think what's more likely to be true is that where one of those words has come up missing in the text, it's just because whoever was copying it was careless and accidentally left a word out. As you and I might, if we were trying to make our own handwritten copy of the whole Bible, I imagine that when we were done, if somebody looked at it word for word, they might see that we dropped a word here or there by accident, just because we were, you know, careless. And I think that's what has happened sometimes with the Greek text.
Well, let's hope it is so, because it is not. I was taught from the time I was saved that the word of the Lord is precious. So every word that our Lord has uttered or that he gave to his prophets in the Old Testament should be treasured and not to be decided upon by man as to which one he could just forget about, if he happens to omit one, that's okay. He happened to omit.
Well, right. And none of us would want to use a text that deliberately omitted words from God. The question is, which of the texts really preserves the original better? And this is something where scholars who have no, I think they have no perverse agenda. They're just, when they study the text, some of them believe that the Alexandrian text actually does preserve the original better, and some believe that the Textus Receptus does. So it's not a matter of somebody deciding, well, we can dispose of this word or dispose of that word. It's a matter of scholars honestly trying to decide which text reads like the original the most. Anyway, Don, I appreciate your call.
Thank you, Steve.
All right.
Okay.
God bless you.
The Lord bless your ministry.
All right. Thank you. Bye now. All right. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. And we have a line open for you if you'd like to be on the program. Do you have any questions about the Bible or Christianity? About any challenges that somebody has brought to you, challenges to your faith? Maybe you've been reading some of the new atheists and they've raised points that concern you. Maybe you've been talking to Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses or people from other faith systems and you're not quite sure how to answer. Well, if you want to give me a call, I've got a toll-free number here. You can reach me. It's 1-800-227-5278. Now, we have a very unusual situation here. Our lines are all open, so I don't think we've had that happen since we went on the air 4 weeks ago. So you could get right through if you call 1-800-227-5278. I have some questions that have been written in here to me by email. And Karen has written and said, do I still have to forgive someone who sins against me even if they don't repent? Now, probably what she's referring to is the fact that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 17, if your brother sins against you, confront him about it. Jesus said, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in one day, and seven times in one day says, I repent, you shall forgive him. So it sounds like you must forgive your brother when he repents. So she says, do I have to forgive him if he doesn't repent? I think the answer is yes, yes we do. But, I mean, the way I would pose it is with another question. Why wouldn't you want to? Why would you not wish to forgive somebody? I can't imagine that it's healthy or desirable to carry around a grudge or bitterness or unforgiveness towards someone. I can't think of anything more unhealthy spiritually than to have somebody in your life that you are not forgiving. But Jesus said in Mark 11:25, whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses, Jesus said. So certainly Jesus said, if you're standing praying, if you remember you have something against someone, you need to forgive them. Just forgive them right then and there. So you don't have to wait for them to repent. Now you might say, well, if that's true, if I'm supposed to automatically forgive people, whether they repent or not, then why did Jesus say to go to that person and confront them and see if they will repent? Well, that's because there's a second aspect of forgiveness. You forgive them in your heart, first of all, which means you decide that you will still love them. You will not cease to love them just because they have done a wrong thing, as you hope God will not cease to love you because you've done wrong things, right? But there's more to it than that. Because just because you continue to love them doesn't mean you can still trust them. It doesn't mean that the relationship is restored. If you remove all bitterness and resentment from your heart privately, that doesn't mean you now have a relationship with that person who injured you before. That needs to be restored somewhat more, we could say, responsibly. You have to go and confront them and see if they realize they've done wrong and if they will repent of it. If they don't, you still forgive them in your heart, but you can't really trust them again because they don't repent of the injury they've caused. In other words, you can't be sure they won't do it again. And therefore, the relationship does not stand restored. And that's an important thing. So I believe there's two parts to forgiveness. The first part is what happens in your heart. The second is what happens in the relationship. In your heart, You forgive them. And that's a matter of love. That's a matter of unconditional love. Restoring the relationship is a matter of trust. Trust and love are not the same thing. You can love somebody but not trust them. It's also possible to trust somebody and not love them. Those are two different things. Love is necessary for your own cleanness of heart. Trust is necessary for the relationship to be restored. But do you have to forgive someone who doesn't repent? Yes, of course. Why? Otherwise, the only other option is that you have unforgiveness. And that's a really ugly thing to have in your heart. You don't want that there. Let's talk to James from San Diego. Hi, James. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. How are you?
All right,
thanks. Yesterday, before the show ended, I was listening, and I heard several callers calling about life on other planets. And I wanted to share this passage of Scripture in Psalms 115:16. It says, "The heavens are the Lord's heaven, but the earth he has given to the children of man." I think if the Lord wanted us to know if there was life on other planets, he would have told us, because he left us this guidebook, our guideline for this life, and I think everything is in it he wants us to know. And the things we don't know, I think Deuteronomy 29:29 say the secret things belong to the Lord.
You know, I agree with you. In fact, I was just thinking of Deuteronomy 29:29 when you made the first point. The first point is the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the sons of men. So the heavens, what's out there apart from the earth, that's the Lord's domain, not really ours.
That's right.
And then Deuteronomy 29:29 says the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things he's revealed are for us and for our children, that we might learn to do all the words of this law. So right. I mean, I think the question of what's out there in the heavens is not among the things that God has revealed for us, because we can obey him without knowing the answer to that question.
Amen, Brother Steve.
Amen, James.
I agree with you wholeheartedly.
Hey, thanks for your call, brother.
You're welcome, brother.
You made a great point. You too.
Thank you.
Bye now.
Bye.
Okay, our next caller is Abraham calling from Los Angeles. Hi, Abraham. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good, thanks.
Hi, I'm a second-time caller, Steve. My question real quick was, do we know how old Jesus Christ, our Lord, was when he was crucified?
Approximately. We don't know the exact age of Jesus at his crucifixion. We're told that in Luke chapter 3 and verse 23, it says that Jesus was about 30 years old when he began his ministry, okay? Now, it doesn't say he was 30. It says he was about 30. A lot of times in other cultures, they don't keep track of their exact age that closely. Like, I know friends in Africa who have told me they don't know when they were born. They just don't keep track of that like we do. And I imagine it may have been the case sometimes in the Middle East, too. Someone's about 20, about 30, you know, they don't know the exact age. And so Jesus was about 30 at the beginning of his ministry. Now, his ministry either went 2.5 years or 3.5 years. Now, the reason it's not known for sure is because its length is determined partly on how many Passovers were included in it. Jesus began his ministry just before or shortly before a Passover, and that first Passover is mentioned in John chapter 2. He also died at a Passover, either 2 or 3 years later. And there are 3 Passovers mentioned for sure in his ministry. Now, three Passovers cover 2 years' time. And he started his ministry a little before that. So his ministry could be 2.5 years long. In John chapter 5, verse 1, there's another feast that isn't named specifically. And many scholars believe it was also a Passover. If it was, then there were 4 Passovers in his ministry, and his ministry was 3.5 years. And that's the traditional belief is that his ministry was 3.5 years. So if he started his ministry at about 30 years old and had either a 2.5 or 3.5 year ministry, he was around 33 when he died.
Okay. That sounds good. Okay.
All right. Well, thanks for your call.
Thank you, Steve. I really appreciate that.
All right. Sure.
Okay. Bye-bye.
All right, our next caller is Benjamin from San Francisco, California. Hi, Benjamin. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you. Good morning. I'm thinking of this passage, I think it's in Genesis 6, where the sons of God marry the daughters of men.
Yes.
A number of people say that those were actually fallen or satanic angels that procreated with the daughters of men, thusly creating evil across the board on the earth, necessitating Noah's ark. Is that your understanding?
Not necessarily, but it's a very standard understanding. Actually, the Jews believed that before the time of Christ, that the book of Enoch, which was written 100 or 200 years before Christ, actually put forward that view, that the sons of God in Genesis 6 were angels, and that when they took human wives, that began a season of great corruption that had to be punished in the flood. That view is still held among many Jews and Christians. In fact, I know a lot of Christians who are quite sure that it's the correct view. There are other Christians who believe that the sons of God there is a reference to godly people, the sons, the descendants of Seth. And there's some reason to believe that, because they are mentioned immediately after chapter 5, which is the genealogy of Seth. And it shows that there were some godly people in that genealogy, including Noah and Enoch and some others. And so many people believe that when it mentions the sons of God, it means the godly people. The term sons of God apparently is used of angels in the book of Job. But it's also used of godly people, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. For example, in Hosea chapter 1, it talks about the Israel when they are in obedience. It says, they who were called not my people shall be called the sons of the living God. And also in the New Testament, in John 1:12, it says, as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God. So sons of God could be a reference to people or to angels. And so there are two views. I tend to favor the view that it's people, but I'm not sure, because obviously there's another view possible. I appreciate your call, but that's about the best I can do in the time I have. The music tells me I'm out of time. I want to remind our Southern California listeners that I'm speaking in Irvine and Lake Forest Saturday. You can find information at our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can find many resources at our website. Again, it's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Hope you'll tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. God bless you.